don't have faith in God. But no one really has this. And as I look through the Scriptures, it tells me the exact opposite of that. Did you know that as we read through Hebrews chapter 11 and countless other places, and we look at these so-called heroes of faith and examples of men and women in the Bible, that none of them except for Jesus is perfect? They're all broken. They're all sinful. They've all done something. And they all struggled. I'm afraid to say that this idea that is so prevalent among the church and among many Christians, that depression is not real and that is for those that are weak, is they say this because they're guilty and they're afraid to show that shame, and so they're judgmental on others. Or they just haven't experienced it for themselves yet. Tonight I want to look at some examples of some very godly men in the Bible that struggled with this very thing. And these should be passages you have read countless times. And perhaps it didn't jump out to you. But let's look at a few of these examples. Let's look at 1 Kings 19 verses 1 through 4 there. Let's look at the case of Elijah. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Remember in chapter 18, this was when he fought against the prophets of Baal. How he took him up on the mountain, how they set up two altars, how he said, "Pray to your God that he may light it and send a sacrifice, and I'll pray to my God and we'll see whose is faithful." So after the accounts of all that is done, in verse 1 of 1 Kings 19, after Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets of the sword, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not take your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and Elijah rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, that belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey under the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father." This is not just a turn of phrase. Elijah is having a crisis of faith. And he is asking God to take his life. Right here, right now, "I can't put up with this anymore. I'm terrified and I'm afraid." Now we look at this, and I look at that question and that thing that gets said by so many, that depression is only for the weak. Does Elijah seem like a weak man? Back in 1 Kings 17, just a couple chapters earlier, there in verse 1, do you remember what he did? "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishb in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" For 3.5 years, Elijah, because of his prayer and his faith in God, stood before the king and said, "Because of your sins, there will be no rain or even dew upon this land." And that kept up for 3.5 years until Elijah prayed again and asked that God send rain upon the land. And we just talked about it, but do you remember what happened in 1 Kings 18? When Elijah boldly comes before Ahab, Ahab calls out to him, "Oh, you troubler of Israel." When he challenges over 400 prophets of Baal there on the mountain, they build up their altars, and he's sitting there mocking them as they're dancing around their altar, as they're praying to Baal, as they're cutting themselves. He's vastly outnumbered. And he goes and tells them to dig a ditch around his altar. Pour bucket upon bucket upon bucket of water on it until it's soaked and the trenches are filled with water. He prays to God. God sends down fire and he orders the children of Israel to slaughter the prophets of Baal. Elijah is anything but weak. But just because he has been strong, just because he has been faithful, just because he has been a faithful servant of the Lord, doesn't mean that he, just like all of us, has those times of weakness. That he does struggle. The pictures of the faithful men and women in the Scriptures we see all tell the same story. None of them were perfect. They all struggled with something. Elijah's no different, and here he is in chapter 19. You would think that even just a few verses earlier, how he's standing up to the whole kingdom, he's been doing so for years, and now what is his problem? Notice there in chapter 19 and verse 10. Notice what he tells God. There in verse 10 he said to God, I have been very jealous for the Lord, of God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altar. They have killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And even now they seek to take my life away from me. Elijah deals with the very same thing that many of us deal with today. At various different times in our life, he feels alone. He's struggling. And perhaps he's dealing with it to a greater extent than any of us ever will. But that doesn't lessen what we feel when we have those times of depression. We have that lack of faith. We feel that what we're suffering, what we're dealing with, is so insurmountable that it covers up everything in our life and even our view of God. This is what Elijah is dealing with. He feels that even I only am left alive, and now they're coming to take my life. God, kill me. End the suffering. I'm done. This is the plea and a cry of a very scared man. He's very tired. He just wants to be done. But notice the Lord's response in verses 11 through 13. And he said, this is the Lord, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains. It broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, or as some versions say, a still quiet voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And in verse 14, he echoes the same thing he did in verse 10. I'm alone. Your people have forsaken you. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. Take my life from me. What God is reminding Elijah is, he reminds so many of us today, what Elijah should have still seen, but he lost sight of it, is God performs these great acts. He sends this wind. He sends this earthquake. He sends this fire. He did it back in 18 when he destroyed the prophets of Baal and showed his power. Yet still Elijah was afraid of some queen who was wicked and said, I'm going to take your life. It should be, if we just stop and think about it logically for a moment, absolutely ridiculous. What in your life, what sin, what tragedy, what problem seems so big that God can't handle it and that God doesn't have the power to handle? If we're honest, the answer should be nothing. But we still struggle with it anyway. We still have problems. The problem is, Elijah felt alone and he had forgotten that he still had God. That God is saying, I'm right here the whole time. What are you doing here? Why are you afraid? This is not the first time we have done this, that you have faced some insurmountable odds. In fact, compared to some of the things you have faced from these kings and these queens and everyone else, this seems trivial. What are you doing here? And God comforts Elijah further down in verse 18. Notice what verse 18 of chapter 19 says. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. After Elijah just said that all your prophets and your people have forsaken you, They've slaughtered your prophets. They've thrown down your altar. God says, no, they haven't. It may seem like that at times, but there's still 7,000 over here that have not bowed to Baal. They're still suffering for my sake. You are not alone. You're not alone because I'm still here. And secondly, you're not alone because there are others still suffering the same thing. It's so easy when we deal with whatever brings on our depression. Whether it be this lack of faith, some sin in our life, the loss of a loved one, something we're struggling with, to think that we're alone. That no one else understands how I feel. No one else can understand. What you need to remember is exactly what God tells Elijah. You're not alone because I'm here. Have faith in me. Put your trust in me. Pray to me. Ask for me for help. You'll receive it. We talked about that this morning. Secondly, one of the greatest physical blessings I believe we have on this earth are our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have shared in those kinds of suffering. We're not alone. We're not the only one that's going through this. We're not the only one that's ever gone through this. And while, no, we may not have experienced the exact same thing someone else has experienced, we can sympathize with one another. We can understand those things. We can pray for one another. We can help one another. We can be someone to lean on during these times of trials. Rather than bottling it up, looking inwardly and thinking that we're alone, because that is never the case. The more and more you think that, the harder and harder it's going to be to find God and to find others that are willing to help you. Because you have convinced yourself that you are alone. Another example I want to look at, we've looked at Elijah and his crises of faith. Let's look at David. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 18 and verse 33 first and foremost. David's a bit of a different character when we look at, first and foremost, how faithful he is. He was called a man after God's own heart. But he was no different than Elijah or any other really hero of faith, as we often call them in the Scriptures. He struggled with this as well. He's one of the ones that probably has the greatest recollection of various times he was struggling with this. If we had the time, we could walk through the numerous Psalms that he has written in this. But David, we're seeing one of the ones I want to really focus on this evening is the struggle with his depression and his grief at the loss of loved ones. 2 Samuel 18 and verse 33, just after Absalom has been killed, verse 33 of 2 Samuel 18, and the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would it that I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." David faces something that, again, none of us are strangers to. He's lost a loved one. Even more than that, he's just lost a loved one that was not faithful to God. And I can't imagine a parent losing a child and the pain that uncovers that. But even more so, the pain that comes about that David is realizing and that I know so many others have realized. That you've lost a loved one. You've lost a child. You've lost someone close to you that was not faithful. And you know where they're going to end up. Because of the way they have lived their lives. What they have been doing and they didn't follow and serve God. Unfortunately, we can be pretty confident about that. This is what David is facing here in verse 33. "Would that I have died instead of you, because then you would have still had time. Then you might have come to your senses. Then you might have started serving God. But now you're lost and I'm afraid I'm never going to see you again." In contrast with that, the other one I want to look at for the example of David is turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're familiar with this account as well, most of us. After David has just cheated with Bathsheba and they've conceived a son. And Nathan said, part of the thing you're going to face is that you're going to lose your son. He's going to die because of the iniquity of your sins. Let's pick up there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, there in verse 16. Second Samuel 12, beginning in verse 16. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted. He went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead, he may yet do himself some harm'?" And so again, we look at the case of David, and another one of these familiar phrases comes out. Well, he brought it on himself. I'm afraid to say that's the attitude of some of my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ when it comes to this idea of depression or of sin. Well, they brought it on themselves. Did David have to face the consequences of his sins? Yes. Absolutely. We all do. But that doesn't mean we can't mourn for him. We can't feel sorry for him. Do you look at someone that has committed sin in this life, whether they're close to you or not, and say the phrase, "Well, they brought it on themselves. It's their fault. They're getting what they deserve"? Or do you look at it with the eyes of Christ that looks at a sinner like that, that is struggling, that is hurting, that is weeping both spiritually and physically, and pities them, wants to reach out to them as a hen gathers her hens under her wing to help them in any and every way that we can? This would have been the same way God was feeling about David now. He still had to face his consequences. The child still died. There was no stopping that. But David struggled with it as well. The loss of loved ones at a number of times in his life. Because of their sin, because of his own sin. David was so depressed, as we just read in verse 18. That did you notice what the elders of the house said? "The child just died. We're afraid to tell David because he is so upset. He wouldn't even talk to us yet when the baby was still alive. If we say something now, he might harm himself. We're so afraid that he's going to kill himself if we tell him the child has died." Yes, David had to face the consequences of his sins. We all do when we sin. But notice his attitude there, picking up in verse 19. After all is said is done, after the child has passed away, picking up there in verse 19, "But then David saw that his servants were whispering together, and David understood that the child was dead, and David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they answered, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself. He changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went into his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him. He ate, and his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was still alive. When the child died, you arose and ate food.' And he answered, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why then should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he cannot return to me.'" Don't take this idea that mourning, that being upset, that having this depression is necessarily the sin. Because it's not. The Ecclesiastes writer tells us there is a time to mourn. There is a time to weep. We're commanded to weep with those who weep. We all need our times to mourn, to feel that sorrow when we do sin. But David picks himself back up. He still keeps his priorities in line. He can't stay in that state. Now that doesn't mean he never thinks about his child again. I imagine this haunted him for the rest of his living life. that because of my sin, my child died. Because I didn't follow God's commandments. Because I committed a sin. Because I killed a man to try and cover it up. Because I slept with a woman that was not my wife. I imagine that stuck with him for the rest of his life. But that didn't stop him from then turning around and saying, the time for me to mourn is over. It's time for me to pick myself back up, wash and clean myself, and go worship the Lord. To ask for forgiveness and continue serving Him and doing what I should have been doing all along. This again needs to be our attitude. We cannot let those times that we have that depression, whether it is the loss of a loved one, when it is our own sin that we're struggling with and we're ashamed of that, that we let it cripple us in such a way that we can't serve God anymore. We need to do as David did and pick ourselves back up. Worship the Lord. Yes, take your time to be sorrowful. Take your time to mourn. Different ones are going to deal with it in different ways. But don't let that stop you from serving God. Psalms chapter 32, let's begin there in verse 1. These are one of the many psalms that David wrote during this period and about this period of his life that we just read about. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. For you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble and you surround me with shouts of deliverance. David said, yes, I took my time to mourn. It was terrible. It was heart-wrenching. It wasn't just I came to the Lord and said, I'm sorry, and moved on and had no godly sorrow. This is the example of someone who truly has godly sorrow. But he said, I turned to the Lord. I asked for forgiveness and you forgave me. Now again, I am serving and praising and worshiping this great and holy God. We need to follow that example. That yes, even when we sin, that doesn't mean that God doesn't want you again. That He can't use you or that He's done with you. No sin is too great. You can't be forgiven. God will forgive you. He wants you to come to Him. He loves you and cares for you and would have nothing else than to see you come back and continue serving Him. But so many, by a misunderstanding of His grace and mercy and love, don't see it that way. They're so judgmental and hateful of themselves and the sins that they commit, that yes, they have the sorrow, but they're not going to repent. They don't have the godly sorrow, and they're not willing to forgive themselves. A perfect example of this is Judas. Look at him in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. This is another Bible character that we often say, much as we do with David, that, well, he deserved it. He brought it on himself. It was his own fault. Matthew 27, beginning in there in verse 3, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what use is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Judas had sorrow. He asked for forgiveness. But what's the difference here between him and David? There's a number of things we can take out of this passage. We want to think that, well, Judas deserved it. He was just the lowest of the low. That very few scoundrels were ever born in this country of such a caliber. But do we forget that he was an apostle? Acts 1 and verse 17 says as much. He was numbered among us, Peter said. This again, at some point in his life, was a very faithful follower of Christ. But he had a problem. He was greedy. He had a love for money. And it started out small, from stealing from the treasury, to it just escalated to a point that he was willing to sell out one of his closest friends for money. And we can sit there and debate that, well, maybe he just did so because, of course, he's seen Jesus escape multitudes time and time again. That maybe this is a quick way to make some money. I'll tell him where he's at in the Garden of Gethsemane. They won't know I said anything. I'll pocket some quick change, and he'll go on. But when he saw what he did, the repercussions of it, he was sorrowful. But he made the mistake that many do as well. When they realize their sin, when they're struggling with a depression like this, who does he turn to and ask forgiveness from? These scribes and these Pharisees. These ones who went to capture and wanted to crucify Jesus. And he tries to make amends. He tries to return the silver. But to shorten up their phrasing, what do we care? Take care of it yourself. We don't want the money. We got what we wanted. You are a pawn to us. It's the same way in this life when you come across those that are so willing often to encourage you to sin, to follow in their footsteps, to be like the prodigal son, to just go live and do whatever you want. But when it comes time that you realize I've messed up, I've sinned, and I need to make a repentance, they don't care. It doesn't mean anything to them. They're not invested in him. They really don't care what happens to him. And I don't imagine they felt at all sorry when he went and hung himself. Judas was a means to an end for them to get to Christ and crucify him, to have him killed. They didn't care about such a man. That was Judas's problem. And we think that, again, Judas is some great scoundrel and he deserved this. He wasn't the only apostle to betray Christ. They all fled. They all went away. A prime example of someone who did follow and follow him after a short while to be executed and to be judged is the example of Peter that we find in Luke chapter 22, verses 61 and 62. Notice there what he says in Luke 22, beginning there in verse 61. Peter, after he's followed Jesus for a while and after he's been questioned there by the people there, verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times," and he went out and wept bitterly. Peter betrayed Christ the same way. He was no different. No, he didn't get money out of it, but he betrayed Christ. There's no mistaking it. So what's the difference between him, where he goes and weeps bitterly, to Jesus that is, or to Judas that is bitter and upset and goes and hangs himself? Peter asked for forgiveness from the right source. He asked for forgiveness from God and from Jesus. He recognizes his sin. He turns, and just as David did, begins serving the Lord again. And as they're recounting back in Acts chapter 1, when they're picking a new apostle, in telling about Judas, that he was numbered among us, but he went and hung himself. This is an example of that depression gone too far. And oftentimes it does go that far. The suicide rates in our country alone are astronomical. From those that are vets, that have seen terrible things, that have done things they regret, that have seen all kind of horrific events, to those that we may even consider something trivial, that the stress of life is getting to someone and some young person takes their life. There's no difference between the two. Not in their eyes. There is something so great to either someone that has seen and done horrific things, to someone who is just struggling with some everyday task, that both have decided that it has gotten to such a point that they're willing to take their lives because they're done. This cannot get to such a point. And you know, we're no different than Judas and Peter and any of the other apostles. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 tells us, we also crucified Christ. Notice what Hebrews 6 says. Verse 4, For it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. That passage is not saying that it's impossible to seek forgiveness. It's saying that we have all crucified Christ multiple times. We're the reason Christ was crucified in the first place before we become a Christian. And after we become a Christian, I'm fairly safe and certain in saying this, we've all crucified Him once again. Because I'm sure we've all sinned again after we've become a Christian. We're the same reason for that crucifixion. And sadly, some Christians have taken the attitude of Judas after that point. That they've sinned. They've let that guilt build up and build up. The depression has taken them so much that they just decide, I want to take my life. I'm done. Judas gave into that guilt and committed suicide, and so many others do as well. Don't let that be the case. Peter had godly sorrow and went on to serve God. And there are countless other examples in the Scriptures that we can turn to. Jonah, who asks for God to kill him, there in Jonah chapter 4. We can look at Job for a number of different examples that wished he would die. And I could just keep numbering and numbering different ones that felt this same way. That struggled, that even to the point wished they would die. Because of sin, because of loss of family members, because of illness, because of countless reasons. But yet so many of them are listed as heroes of faith. They're remembered as those who faithfully served God, who brought others to Christ, who stood their ground when time needed to be stood. Because God doesn't remember us for our sins, not when we ask for forgiveness of them. He's going to remember us if we're faithful to Him for what we've done to serve Him. He forgets those things and He's willing to do so. Are we willing to do the same? Now, depression is very real. We need to learn to lean on help from God and from others. I have talked to so many, young and old, who struggle with this constantly. I've been in the same boat myself. I've had the gun in my mouth ready to pull the trigger. And when I hear other Christians say, depression is not real, it's for the weak, it's for those who don't have faith in God, you don't know what you're talking about. And really, I've heard others say that right in front of somebody else that is their brother or sister sitting next to them that is struggling with that. And it sets them back for weeks and months and years, because this is the attitude they hear. When someone hears that from their brother and sister in Christ, they're not going to turn to you and ask for help. And they're going to feel as Elijah did, that I'm alone, that no one cares about me and no one's interested in serving God. I pray this is not the attitude you take, that you truly do care about those you come across. Christian and non-Christian alike, and your goal and your hope is to help them in any and every way that you can. I have confidence the brethren here will help you if you struggle with this or anything else. They want to pray for you. They want to encourage you. They want to build you up, and they want to see you in heaven with them alike. Don't let some sin or a loss of a family member or a sickness or anything else get you down to such a point that you stop serving God, and heaven forbid that you take your own life. It should not be that way. We're never alone. We have countless avenues of prayer and help and encouragement. And sometimes, yes, it even requires more than that. It requires seeking medical help, because there are those cases as well. And I'm not one to be licensed or tell you what to do, but I can point you to brethren that know what they're talking about, that are licensed and can help you in such a way if you so desire as well. But really, first and foremost, turn to God and turn to your brethren. Ask for their help, ask for their prayers, and ask for their encouragement. Perhaps there's some of you here this evening that are struggling with such a sin, that you're an erring child in Christ, or that you're really struggling with something and you just want the prayers and help. Now's the time to ask for it. Either coming forward now and asking for repentance, or asking for help and prayers, or asking some brethren that you trust privately to help you in some way. We're healing, willing to do so. Or perhaps you're not a Christian, that you struggle with that as well, that you think that for some reason your sin and your past is so great that God will not be willing to forgive you. Don't be mistaken. He can and will and wants to use you and wants to help you in any and every way that we can. If you haven't become a Christian, why don't you do so this evening? Why don't you repent of your sins? Confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and be baptized this very evening while we stand and sing the song that has been selected.